And to John and Barbara, we just want to say thank you for taking the time to be here this morning, but especially thank you for your life of service to the cause of Christ. And we do count it a great privilege to be a part of your work and ministry. And we rejoice in your faithfulness and your love for our Lord and your love for reaching forth with the gospel of Christ. So thank you so much. May God bless you in your work. Would you pray with me again as we go to the Word? Father, we now commit this time to you and we surrender our hearts to you, asking that you might have freedom to speak to us by your word in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. The spring of 1982 was a confusing time for me. I was on staff with Campus Crusade, loving the ministry that we were having at Ohio State, making some great friends, and life was great. I was having a blast. Where I seemed to be confused was in my dating life. As most of you know, I did not go on my first date until I was a junior in college. Not from lack of trying or desire or interest, mind you. I just got rejected a lot. Ah, the memories. But at Ohio State, there were 10 single guys, all brand new staff, living at one house, three-story house, and there were 10 single, brand new staff girls living in another house about three blocks away, and it was an environment that was just ripe for dating. I mean, this was dating heaven. Too bad that no one had ever filled me in on how to do that successfully. That would have been a big help. But it wasn't to be. For instance, in February of that year, I went on a couple of casual dates with a fellow staff member named Karen. Karen was from Iowa, and Karen had a wonderful passion for missions. She was convinced that God had called her to spend her life in Turkey, which is nice, really nice. But for me, the only Turkey I cared to be around long term was at Thanksgiving. I felt called to the pastorate here in America, so unless God did something dramatic in one of our hearts, we both knew that nothing serious was ever going to develop from this. It was just casual. It was so casual, in fact, that one day in March, I had a date with Karen and a date with another girl on that same day. What was I thinking? What an idiot! Somebody should have warned me this is a bad idea, but no, I was left to my own folly. Now, Karen and I had gone out just a couple of times previously, so this was casual, right? Clearly just casual. Well, the other girl was Jan, and we were going bowling that afternoon. Karen and I were having dinner later that night. Seemed like a nice plan to me, fit in my schedule just fine. What's the problem, right? Idiot. I was clearly confused, didn't know what I was doing, and about to inflict great pain on people. Well, bowling went really great. Jen and I bowled. We walked. We talked for hours that day and had a wonderful time. And by the time that we were done with that, we both knew that we had strong feelings for each other. I mean, everything about her drew me to her. She was, of course, a beauty. But there was also her strong walk with God, her passion for ministry, her bubbly, engaging personality, everything. However, I had a date with Karen, and I was late. I, of course, told Jan, and she was okay with all this since the deal with Karen was casual, right? Well, not in Karen's mind. You know, Karen later confessed that she had a habit of viewing things really seriously with a guy way before it actually was a truly serious, exclusive dating relationship. So there was some confusion going on here. So we arrived back at the girls' house. Remember, they all lived together in the same house. And as we drove up, there's Karen on the porch waiting for me. And Jan has to get out of the car and walk up the steps and up to the porch and greets Karen as she passes by. And then Karen gets in the car. You know, I had no small amount of splaining to do. I'm sure that whatever I said, it must have sounded pretty muddled to Karen. But again, no one told me the rules, you know, so I don't know. Next few days were interesting in my life, to say the least, in a tortuously confused sort of way. Jan, of course, had the integrity to not want anything to do with me until this thing with Karen was all straightened out. Karen and I talked in the next couple of days, and then a couple of nights later, Karen woke up in the middle of the night, burdened of the Lord to talk to Jan and let Jan know that she had had this habit of making these premature assumptions about the relationship she was in and all that, and she was releasing me to date Jan and was bowing out of the picture. So I ended up hurting both of them through all this fiasco, only to go back to the guy's house who had all heard about this big mess of two dates on the same day with two different girls, and they're all going, dude. So like I say, it was confusing. As a result, not liking confusion and being very much in love with Jan, we were engaged by May and married by July. Sweet! Oh, boy. You ever go through a time of confusion in your life? I guess we all find ourselves in the land of confusion once in a while. It's just not a good thing to take up residence there. No, don't put down roots. Don't linger. Don't dawdle there. Don't abide. It's in the midst of confusion. It's just not a healthy place to be. And besides, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of truth and clarity and stability and consistency, and we praise Him for that. Well, David is wandering into a time of confusion. When I read 1 Samuel 27 to 31, I find a lot of confusion going on with both David and Saul, and it centers around mischief, mediums, mistrust, and mourning. It's five chapters here, and we're going to go through it pretty quick. The mischief is found in chapter 27. This is one of the of David's less than stellar episodes. Look with me again at verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." What? "Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." Verse 2. "So David arose and crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maoch, king of Gath." Excuse me? The Philistines are Israel's worst enemies. And Achish was the guy that David had faked insanity in front of just a little while earlier, where he's foaming at the mouth and stuff. And now he shows up to join in with the Philistines and to hang out with their king. He's the future king of Israel. He's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem one day. What's he doing? He's confused. Dating two different women. Serving two different nations. He's collaborating with the enemy. An astonishing and scandalous action on his part. How do you put that on your resume? I was called to be king when I was a young lad. Samuel anointed me. Hung out with the king of the rival Philistines, fighting for their side for a while, and became king of Israel. And now I fight with them. It's great. It just doesn't flow. Any way you slice it, David giving allegiance to Achish and to the Philistines is a horrendous offense by Israel's future king. In fact, in verse 5, how does David identify himself to Achish? "Your servant." He's referring to himself as Achish's servant. He's crossed the line and gone over to the other side. Not that David's totally honest in his dealings with Achish by any means. On down in the chapter, when you read that, when David went off to raid some other bad countries, he comes back and lies about it to Achish, saying that he's actually has gone and raided Judah. He's raided the Israelites. That's why Achish says in verse 12, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel." Well, not really. That's not where he went. You know the real source of David's confusion in what he was doing? It's found back up in verse 1. No faith. No faith. It says, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." Really? God won't keep his word? God won't preserve and protect you? God won't intervene and spare you when he's chosen you to be the king of Israel? No faith. A lot of our confusion in life comes from not really knowing what God has promised to us in his word, or else not fully believing those promises. If we would know what God has said, and if we would truly believe what we know God has said, most of the issues that we wrestle with in life would be cleared up. Because God is not a God of confusion. Ever. It's completely contrary to His nature. Know the word and believe it. Stand on the promises of God. Like that old hymn, standing on the promises of Christ our King. Stand on the promises of God. Stand on the promises of God and see the light of God shine into the crevices of your confusion. Even more confusion is seen in Saul's life when in chapter 28 he goes and consults with a witch, a medium. This is not good. Saul had abandoned God, and as a result, God's blessing and anointing has left the king. So when Saul was about to go into battle against the Philistines, knowing that David has joined up with them, he was afraid. And he got his servants to go find a particular medium, somebody who could conjure up the spirit of a dead person. Saul wanted to speak to Samuel, the prophet who first anointed him king. And Samuel comes forth. As you read that chapter, their conversation doesn't go very well. Chapter 28, verses 15 to 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary, the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Probably not what Saul wanted to hear. "You'll be dead tomorrow, and so will your sons. You'll be with me." But what an unthinkable choice Saul has made. What a horrible resource to turn to for help. A medium. How far gone do you have to be to do such a thing? A medium? Someone who conjures up the spirits of the dead? This man is the king of Israel, and he's seeking the help of a witch. There are a lot of people that you can go to for advice, for help out there. There's plenty of wise counsel that's available for those who truly seek it. But to turn to someone who is a practitioner of black magic and who deals with evil forces in the spiritual realm, what an offense to God. God could not be more clear than in Leviticus 19:31, which says, "Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Saul knew that what he was doing was forbidden, an abomination before the Lord. And yet that's how desperate this man was. That's how far this man has fallen. What about this deal of bringing up the spirit of Samuel? Can people do that? Can people conjure up the spirits of dead people? No, they cannot. Oh, people can certainly tap into the spirit realm, and they can have interactions with demons of various and sundry kinds, but the souls of the departed are either with Christ in heaven waiting for the resurrection, or if they're unbelievers, they're waiting to face the great white throne judgment someday. But either way, they won't be coming back here at the whim of spiritists and mediums to talk with the living. There simply isn't free access like that. And anyone who claims to make that possible is at best a fake and at worst able to bring forth a demonic spirit who is impersonating that deceased person. Which raises the question, well, what happened here? Well, what man cannot do, God can do if he so chooses. So God brought forth Samuel to talk to Saul. Samuel appeared, according to our text, and we believe what the text says. Now, this shrieking woman wasn't responsible at all for that happening. In fact, she was more surprised than anybody that Samuel actually appeared. Verse 13 tells her that when she saw Samuel, she shrieked with a loud voice. She was scared out of her wits that Samuel actually showed up. No, God sent him to Saul. Just as on a very different occasion, God sent Moses and Elijah to appear before and to converse with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, what else could go wrong? As chapter 29 begins, David finds himself in an interesting jam. Achish is leading his Philistine armies to go to war against Saul and the Israelites. And he informs David that he must go and fight with him on their side against Israel. Now remember, David has promised Saul that he would never seek his life. And yet here he is being commanded to join in on the attack against Saul and the armies of Israel. What to do? Well, we find David actually heading to war in league with the Philistines against his own people. Verse 2 says, "And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish." They were protecting the Philistine king. Yep, there's David. There's Israel's future king going to war against Israel on the side of their worst enemy. It's a lovely scenario. You know what gets David out of that predicament? The Philistine soldiers. They don't trust him. Oh, come on. He's shown himself to be so trustworthy. Feigning insanity, lying to the king about who he'd attack. So trustworthy. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Then the commanders of the Philistines said, 'What are these Hebrews doing here?' And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, 'Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?'" Another confused soul in this whole story. Poor Achish just doesn't get it. Verse 4. "But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, for in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?'" "Look, King, you're a nice guy and all, but when we go up to fight against these Jews, this Jew and his 600 Jewish friends are going to turn on us and they're going to fight against us. It's their own people. Let's pay attention here." So the king gives in. And he sends David and his men back home. Mistrust saved the day. Not David's honor. Not David's integrity. Not David doing the right thing. Mistrust saved the day and kept David from having to fight against his own people, the people of God. Mischief mediums, mistrust, and now mourning. In chapters 30 and 31... Both those chapters have events that produce grief and mourning. In chapter 30, David returns to his home in the land of the Philistines, a town called Ziklag that he was allowed to reside in. When he gets there, he finds that the place has been attacked and all the women and children have been carried away. Not killed, but taken captive. Verse 4 says, "Then David and the people who were with them lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep." David is truly broken by this tragedy. But two good things come out of it. First, David inquires of the Lord as to what he should do. And that's good. David is turning back to God, listening to God again, wanting God's guidance once again. Second, God told David to pursue the attackers, and David did. That's good news. He's responding to the Lord's directives. And David had victory of the Amalekites, and they retrieved all the people who had been taken away. Chapter 31 describes the second event of grief and mourning. It records the death of Saul and also the death of his three sons, including David's dear friend Jonathan. Now David doesn't hear about this news until chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel, but there we find David in that passage and his soldiers mourning and fasting and tearing their clothes in grief, weeping for Saul and weeping for his son Jonathan, grieving for all the people of Israel at this great loss. Saul's death is the sad conclusion of a confused and wayward man. He and his army lost the battle against the Philistines, and Saul was wounded by the Philistine archers. So Saul fell on his sword so as to take his own life and not be taken captive. But that didn't kill him, and so he begged a passerby, an Amalekite, to finish the job, which he did. When the Philistines got to the king, they cut off his head, removed his weapons, and tied his headless body, to a city wall to be put on display. The ultimate humiliation. This shows us the complete futility of the pursuit of human power. Remember back to when the people demanded a king? 1 Samuel 8, verse 19, it says, the people cried out to Samuel, "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and to go out before us and fight our battles." Well, behold your king, slain in battle, tied to the wall of a Philistine city. The chase for human power is folly in the sight of God, and its end is grief and mourning. Confusing times for the nation of Israel. Confusing stories in the lives of Israel's first and second king. But through it all, God had a plan that would not be thwarted. The right man will sit on the throne. Flaws and all, David will become king. Are you facing confusing times? There's not much here that we can take away from as good examples to us on how to deal with that. But we can remember to know what God has said and to truly believe that He will keep His word. Know the word and believe it. Stand on the promises of God and see the light of God shine forth into the crevices of your confusion. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you want to bring clarity to our confusion. There are situations we're facing in life right now, Father, that where for each of us, I'm sure we could use some clarity. We could use light. So may we turn to you and turn to your word and know that your promises are true. Your promises are sure. Thank you, Father, that you are not a God of confusion, that we can rest in the fact that you want us to have answers. You want us to know what your path is, and we can follow you. We can know your will and enjoy the confidence of your blessing. So, Father, in the midst of our confusion, fill our minds and our hearts with your light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.